All right, beloved, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's verily a truth for me personally that there's not a new year that comes by but what I don't become even more amazed, arguably dismayed at the carnality of the New Year's resolutions, the temporary nonsense that people are enamored with, losing weight, getting greater riches, all temporal, satanic, really, if that's my motivation, satanic things. And it becomes very frustrating to see people give themselves to this kind of futility. And so I want to try to this morning deal with the thing that we really all want, and that is hope. We want to have a hope that maketh not ashamed. And I think it's a great way to end what we started last year. We spent over half of the year in 2021 establishing the sacrificial nature of what God did for us in the person of Jesus Christ, through our perusal through the book of Leviticus, and then on into the high priestly section of the book of Hebrews, which solidifies the fruition of all of that amazing work that was done through the Mosaic Law. But friends, Bible hope is something, it's nothing actually like what the world considers to be hope. I hope I'll lose weight in 2022. I hope God will do this for me in 2022. All that is just a miserable temporality. It really is. The more I look at it, the more satanic it appears to me. So we want to establish in our minds this morning the biblical definition of hope. Hope is things that we know for sure. God made a promise to us, and we bank on that promise. We bank on it for our current well-being as well as our future well-being. So I want to preach to you this morning on the scripture that is literally implanted on our wall in the foyer. Every time you walk in this building, you see 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. So I want to completely dissect that verse so that when you see it, every time you see it, you'll think proper thoughts about it and appreciate it for what it actually is. I think it's the greatest message of hope that any of us could have. Maybe your need today is to get saved. Well, that's a great way to do it. Immersing yourself in 2 Corinthians 5:21, maybe your need is to recommit yourself to what you already know. And you're going to be basically recommitting yourself to the contents of that passage. And so let's go ahead and begin with the passage that is before us and that we hopefully cast our eyes on every time we walk into the building. The four indicates a conclusion to a matter. So here's Paul's conclusion. For he, that is the Father, hath made him, that is the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. And now here's our hope, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, friends, that text immediately assumes something that is not specifically stated. And without the assumption, you cannot understand the text. That which is not stated is nevertheless affirmed pervasively, really, throughout the entire Bible. And that is that all men are, by constitution of what they are in the warp and woof of their life, sinners. Now, what does that nasty S word mean? That so often goes in one ear and out the other, so thoroughly abused by Hollywood and other satanic sources. It means, friends, that men are sinners, number one, by nature. It's what we are. And then secondly, we are sinners because of our activities, acts of commission as well as omission. But when we say that man is a sinner, the primary reference is to what he is in his constitution, what he is in his conception, and then, of course, his subsequent birth. Essentially, then, what we're talking about, whenever we use the S word, to convey what man is that all men are fundamentally and profoundly alienated from God. And that would include those that don clerical garb in the United States and around the world. And I'm not talking about the gods of paganism or the God of contemporary Christianity, who definitely is not holy and who seems to enjoy stroking men in their sin. Instead, we affirm with the scriptures that because God cannot even look upon sin, much less fellowship with wicked sinners, that alienation then prevents men from knowing God. And the result of that alienation in time is a daily, habitual godlessness. And the result of that life of godlessness is an eternity in a place that the Bible describes as hell. It is the place that the Lord Jesus spoke of more than he spoke of any other topic in the four Gospels. So then this alienation into which every human being is born is indeed the primary, most serious issue that men face. It means that every waking moment of a human being's existence is lived without hope and without God in the world. No hope. They may look like they have hope, but they don't. And then when they die in that condition, they will spend the rest of eternity without end, minus the presence of their Maker, and in torment forever. Now, beloved, that stark reality proves that the most deadly virus in the world is not the HIV virus. It certainly isn't COVID-19. It is the sin virus. There are similarities to, say, the HIV. Just like HIV, the sin virus kills everybody it infects. But unlike the HIV virus, it infects everyone. It kills not just in time, sin does, but for all eternity. It kills not just physically, but spiritually simultaneously. And as of yet, there is no cure for HIV. But thank God there is a cure for sin. God has definitely made it possible for sinners to be so thoroughly, so utterly cured that it's possible for a sinner to actually be reconciled to God and then consequently enjoy eternal fellowship with him and his presence forever. That is the essence of what we commonly call the good news that authentic Christianity has proclaimed now for 2,000 years and that a remnant has embraced. That there is a cure for the sin virus. It's possible for the hostility that exists between people, sinners, and God to come to an end. Not only right now, but into perpetuity. In fact, right in our immediate context, in verses 18 through 20, several times, in fact, six times totally, you'll see the words reconciled or reconciliation. That's our hope. Verse 18 speaks of God who hath reconciled us to himself. Verse 19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Verse 20, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. This is the great news that no man has to live godlessly in time and hopelessly in eternity. No man needs to suffer through this life without God or to suffer eternal torment in the life to come. Because our text, among other texts, says that reconciliation is an absolute possibility. But how? Well, what have we been talking about for the majority of 2021? Well, Paul's talking about the ministry of reconciliation. God has ordained in his infinite wisdom ambassadors that he has scattered throughout the world and that they are there with a commission to preach the one and only good news that men need to hear. But how can that kind of reconciliation take place? I mean, how can an infinitely holy and perfect God ever be reconciled to such rebellious and ungodly, horrific sinners? How can God possibly satisfy his perfect justice, his righteous character, with full and fair punishment and still demonstrate mercy to the sinner who deserves no mercy? And do all that simultaneously at the same time. How can God end the hostility and take sinners into his holy heaven to live with him forever in an intimate communion without end? How can that possibly be? Well, I don't need to convince any of you, I don't think, how distorted that message has become and the gravity of the error that basically has man pulling himself by his own bootstraps has led to nothing but death and suffering. But I ask the question again, how can both justice and grace work symbiotically? How can love for sinners and judicial righteousness prevail at the same time? How can God be just and the justifier of the wicked? Well, this text, amongst others in our New Testament, tells us exactly how. So I want to again reinforce in our minds, I think this is a great way to begin our year. I know some may think it's dry as dust. It's not dry as dust to me. 25 words of hope. Actually, there's only 16 words if you're looking at the original. But they are words of hope. And what we have before us is a very careful definition that perfectly balances this mystery of reconciliation. These words essentially show us the essence of what this great word atonement really is. They capture the very heart of the good news. It's the most powerful truth in all of the scripture because it not only embraces but explains how such horrifically evil people can possibly be reconciled to an infinitely holy God. And this is where the apparent paradox of redemption is resolved. Here is where the mystery is solved once and for all. This is where the riddle of the ages is answered. How holy justice and perfect love can both be reconciled together, satisfied. How righteousness and peace, as the psalmist says, can kiss each other. This one brief sentence, verse 21 of our text, explains how God solves the most profound dilemma in the history of the world. Now, I want to carefully inspect this cache of rare jewels, as it were, and pick up each piece and get out my monocle and examine every word with one of these, you know, those magnifying eyepieces, so that we can come to some appreciation of the richness of the unfathomable provision, this unspeakable gift that we've been made privy to. Now, here's how we're going to proceed. Within the text, there are four elements. You struggle over the key. Every sermon has a key word. I struggle back and forth between elements and features. I think both work. Features that unfold this significance. In the first place, we want to look at the benefactor. Who is the benefactor according to the opening of verse 21? It's in the little pronoun. He. For he hath made. Now, if you're a good Bible student, the very first question that you're going to ask, not only of this text, of any text, is who is the he? You always want to, as quickly as possible, identify the personal pronouns. Otherwise, you're on cloud nine somewhere. The answer is always, always, always found in the context, friends. In this case, you can find the antecedent in verse 20. What is the nearest antecedent? It is the word God. The antecedent of the he is God himself. And the point that I'm making is that from beginning to end, this whole thing was God's idea, not ours. It was and still remains his personal plan. He alone is the sole benefactor. The benefactor is the one who dispels the gifts. He's the undisputed author and the one behind this whole idea of the possibility of reconciliation. He is the designer. He worked the whole thing out, and only he can bring the plan to fruition, no one else. So it's utterly crucial to the discussion to affirm first, as an a priori fact, that God is the one and only benefactor. There has to be a benefactor or there will be no reconciliation. If God did not first initiate it, activate it, and then put it into a practical application. And friends, the obvious reason for that is because you and I have zero ability, much less an inclination, to manufacture or to be the executor of our own plan. Reconciliation can never be said to come from anything that even closely resembles a human origin. There is nothing that man can do or not do that could ever produce reconciliation with the God of whom we stand as enemies. In fact, God equates all of man's religious efforts as the equivalent of a filthy rag. And there is no shortage of filthy rag production in this sin-cursed earth. All of that religion is man's attempt to produce a plan with the aid of their father, the devil, to be their own benefactor in initiating a reconciliation with God that was their idea. That is the fatal flaw of religion, regardless of what the name of it is. Every religion in the world, regardless of brand, appears under this satanic label of self-employment. No self-promoting religion can ever, whether it begins with Cain and the Tower of Babel or whether it's something that's on the hottest thing on the market today, can ever reverse the fact that God says that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none righteous. The 11th verse of Romans 3 says, there's none that understandeth, and there's none that seeketh after God. It may be a shock to you to know that you were never seeking after God. He was seeking after you. I mean, you would think that if anybody could have pulled it off, it would have been the Jews. After all, if anybody in the world wanted to know who God was, it was the Jews who were the first and really the only ones in the earth that were given custody of that information. To them was given the adoption, the law, the fathers, the four unconditional covenants and the conditional Mosaic covenant, all the promises, the glory, that's the Shekinah glory, even Christ was a Jew. If anybody could ever have devised a system by which could be achieved reconciliation, you would think that it would be the Jews. But we all know what Paul says about that. In fact, from a broken heart, he exclaims in Romans 10 that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Despite all of that religiosity, they failed to pull it off, this business of making themselves the benefactor. Granted, Paul says, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Just sounds like a contemporary Christendom to me. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own, there's the problem. That's what all false religion does. That's what it is. The establishment of the re-erection of the Tower of Babel. Look at me. Look how great I am. Look at my human achievement. The problem with that is that no reconciliation will ever occur unless God reaches out to the sinner, who the Bible says are fundamentally condemned already. It's futile for an already condemned man to reach out to anybody. And so we praise the Lord for those first four words. You ought to take those first four words. That'd make a good thing to put on your wall. Stick it in a very expensive frame. For he hath made. He is the benefactor. He is the executor. Listen, the ultimate reason that Christ went to the cross is not because men turned on him, though that was true. It was not because seducing spirits invaded and manipulated the minds of the Hebrew religious intelligentsia of that day to plot his death, although they did. May I say the reason that the cross happened was because it was in the plan of the eternal God. In the wisdom of God, it became the necessary means by which to accomplish redemption and the reconciliation that all men so desperately need. And that's why when Peter started flexing his muscles in Gethsemane, oh, the Savior, even in that moment of anguish, he has the presence of mind to say to Peter, "Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And then 50 days later, a newly emboldened Peter, now preaching to the very crowd that had screamed for the Lord's execution, explains what really happened. He said that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. While men are doing their worst, God was doing his best. Only God could call the second member of the Trinity to humble himself, to take upon himself the form of a man and become obedient unto death, even the worst death that men have ever devised. When he came into the world, the Lord Jesus said, "A body thou hast prepared for me." And since God is the only one that knows what it would take to satisfy his justice, only God could execute a plan that would bring about such a genuine and real atonement that would, in effect, bring about a reconciliation. God's the only one who knows how to propitiate his own wrath. What do you and I know? Only God was qualified to decide how his own infinite holiness, his intense hatred of the things that you and I, even as believers, so gleefully enjoy, our darling sins. Only his hatred of those things, his inflexible justice, could be perfectly satisfied without destroying the sinner in the accomplishment of that satisfaction of his wrath. Only God knew what it would take to make a vile sinner acceptable to him so that the two could actually dwell together in harmony and in peace forever. Only God could determine how he himself could remain fair and yet consummate his wrath so that he could justify lawbreakers. God was the only one who knew what it would take to bear the burden of sin and endure the full effect of sin's fury. Only God knew. And so while the world continues at an ever alarming and increasing rate to call the gospel foolishness, it is to them that believe nothing less than the very wisdom of God. It is nonsense to your neighbors. Do you understand that today? Your neighbors might be pleasant to you, but they will have nothing to do with your Christ. But you and I know it to be the purest, the most profound wisdom. Say, "I want to make a New Year's resolution." Here's a good one. How God can, without fudging, still remain what he is and acquit the horrors of the guilty. Only he could pull that off. For he hath made. He's the lone benefactor. And it all flows out of the reality that God so loved the world. Houtas. God, this is the way God loves. God loved the world this way that he gave. And Paul, in the progress of Revelation, states it a little bit differently. Back in the 5th of Romans, in verse 8, he says that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, right as we were in the heart of that condition, Christ died for us. Substitutionary statement there, in our place. And all of it flowed out of his great love. It takes a supernatural kind of love, the likes that none of us in and of ourselves could ever extend to anyone. God extended himself to a committed enemy, not a casual enemy, a committed enemy. That's what you were. That's what I was. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, Paul says, he came up with something that no religion anywhere in the world has ever come up with, ever at any time. Regardless of how beautiful Cain's bouquet of basket of the fruit and produce of the earth was, the religions of the world operate on the premise of fear. God is some kind of angry, hateful ogre, or he's indifferent, can't care less about the welfare of puny men that just grovel around and take up his oxygen and use up his universe. And so religion is consumed with how to appease this hostile God. Men have always had a sense of that because they're made in the image of God. And God has set the world in their heart. Eternity is placed in men's hearts. So you have this endless inventions of systems of appeasement, even to the disgusting level of worshiping creeping things. Every one of these things through some kind of accumulation of human merit. Whereas the God of Christianity is a God that loves to the extent that he himself provides the salvation and the means to achieve it. Friends, we couldn't appease God's wrath if we had the genius of Solomon. We couldn't assuage his fury if we wanted to. It's God in his love that freely, wondrously, graciously, magnanimously, and even eagerly provides in the form of a very necessary sacrifice. And it's the only one that he will ever accept. The good news is that man does not have to worry about how he's going to work out his own ticket. The price of forgiveness has already been paid. And God is satisfied with the payment. And he's not satisfied with, let's say, the Baha'i faith, located in all places, Haifa, Israel, that says that all religions are the same. Everybody, they're all good. All these people, Krishna, Jesus, Muhammad, they're all different progressive manifestations of God. Isn't that a wonderful religion? Fostered by a fake prophet named Baha'u'llah. So what did it exactly take? We know that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Old Testament Jew spends the majority of his life either coming from or going to a sacrifice because he knows that the righteous requirement of God was death, and it had to be a bloody one at that. Most all things are purged with blood. The seemingly endless killing of animals that could never take away the sins of these people, but it did serve as a daily object lesson that the wages of sin was death. That's the history of Israel. And what would end all that carnage? Only one thing. The Father would commission and send the one and only replacement. And the amazing thing is the Bible says that this replacement did not come reluctantly. The Lord Jesus said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." And that's the second point in this text. Not only is God the benefactor, but what is the object of the verb made? By necessity, we have to do a little grammar today. What is the object of the verb, friends? God provided the absolute, ultimate substitute. God hath made him. All right, the first pronoun gives us the benefactor. The second pronoun gives us the substitute. The substitute is him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That's the substitute's identification. It's him who knew no sin. Can you imagine? I'll tell you, friends, if ever there was a statement that narrowed the field, that's it. In fact, it narrowed the field to basically nobody. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So who is this one who has never met sin's acquaintance, who was able to bear in his own body the full weight of all that transgression. Can you imagine the multitude of the trillions and zillions of sins? Who would be willing to suffer for somebody else since there was no need to suffer for himself? No sinner could ever valiantly say, I'll suffer in that, in that place. Because he would first have to suffer for his own sin. There had to be a sinless offering. And it had to be a human being, like for like. But it can't be just an ordinary human being. It could only have been a sinless man who would also, by necessity, be God himself. But he would never have a human father. Joseph knew all the days. Think about Joseph for a second. I would have liked to have known Joseph. I think he was a sterling individual. Every day of Joseph's life, he knew, at least every day of his married life, that he was not Yeshua's conjugal father. He knew his whole married life that he was a stepdad. I believe Joseph knew that he had been made the temporary custodian of this unique God-man, the only flawless, perfect candidate to accomplish our redemption, pictured so adequately in the Old Testament, particularly in those Levitical offerings. Friends, that's why we spent all those months in the book of Leviticus, something that most churches would never do. When you selected a lamb for sacrifice, it had to be what, friends? Without spot and blemish. Whatever lamb was chosen had to picture the real substitute. Whatever animal was depicted, it all had to be flawlessly perfect to the best of your ability to discern that. And my, how that is that ever depicted in Revelation 5 when we finally get to see him? After 66 books, it's reaffirmed one final time that nobody is qualified except the second person of the Trinity. Revelation 5 finds us in the throne room of God. The church has been raptured, and there we are all in heaven. And there God sits on his throne. He's got a scroll in his hand. The scroll is the title deed to the universe, and it's sealed with seven unremovable seals. And all of a sudden, John sees and hears a powerful angel. And he belts out with a voice that we can only imagine, the titanic question in this deafening voice that resounds through the ages. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Well, there's nobody in heaven. There's nobody on the earth. Nobody even under the earth who's even able to look at this book. John begins to weep uncontrollably when the full ramifications of human depravity strike him, hit him like a ton of bricks. By the way, that's a healthy thing to have happen to you, by the way. Not one individual in the entire created universe for all time is able to step forward and execute this task that would essentially take back the universe from Satan and present it to God like a giant bouquet. Nobody can do that. And then, thank God, all of a sudden, John hears another voice. It's softer. It's more compassionate. It says, "Weep not. There's a lion from the tribe of Judah who is worthy." And that lion of all things is a man. He's from Judah. He's from Abraham. He's the root of David. So he must also be divine to have produced David. This is the one that has prevailed. But when John looks up again, all he sees is a tiny little lamb as though it had been executed. And this is the one who will take back the universe. Friends, the plan, this is why we spent more than a half a year on this. No substitute, no plan. The plan demands a substitute. The law had to be vindicated. Justice had to be satisfied. God's wrath had to consume something. So in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, who became a human being. He was born of a woman in order to redeem those that were under the curse of the law. This him that knew no sin was Christ. History affirms it, even within the pagan world. All right? The Lord Jesus, we'll come up to this on the Lord's Day evenings. I love John 8. I love all of John. The Lord asks, which of you convinceth me of sin? And what's the answer? A deafening silence. And there's still silence today. How many times does Pilate have to say, I find no fault in this man? This man has done nothing amiss. Because in him is no sin. He's tempted, yet without sin. The writer of the Hebrews describes him as holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I am thoroughly and completely satisfied with him, and I am not satisfied with you. And had he not been man, he couldn't be a substitute. An animal didn't suffice, obviously. There were millions of them slain. Had he not been sinless, he couldn't be the substitute. But here's what's really remarkable. Our text says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Sin had to be punished for man to be saved. But if God punished the sinner, well, that would demand eternal destruction. So God replaced the sinner with the Lord Jesus and punished the divine substitute instead. Has that ever truly sunken in, friends? Say, I need help. I'm backsliding. Well, here's the antidote. Think of that. Think of that kind of love. What does it mean that Christ had to be sin? An astounding, if not incomprehensible, statement. Let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that Christ became a sinner. Do we understand that? It doesn't mean that he somehow broke God's law. Meganoita, perish the thought. He did not even have the capacity to sin. I'm not going to get off on that tangent, but we have to hold to the impeccability of Christ. He wasn't even able to sin. God did not turn Christ into a sinner. In fact, God doesn't make anybody a sinner. The last Adam shared nothing of the first Adam's culpability. But here's what God did. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. God treated Christ as though he were a sinner. And he did it by making him pay our penalty, even though he was utterly innocent. Now, all those sins were somehow played. He's an infinite person, so he has an infinite capacity to endure all that sin being laid on him. Picture Bunyan and his pilgrim trudging up that hill with that load on his back. But he paid our penalty, friends, though he was totally innocent. Absolutely incredible. But still, I want to know, how did that actually occur? Well, you'll forgive me, but I've got to introduce some of the dust of the workshop into this. Here's an important word for you to all know. Imputation. You know what that word means? Imputation. That's one of the most important words in your vocabulary. In fact, it's on the back of your outline. Imputation means to attribute to reckon or to ascribe something to someone that wasn't originally there. It's not an influence. It's not merely something influenced me. It's involvement that's at the heart of the concept. So to impute then is the putting over to someone or the reckoning to their account what was never antecedently that person's to begin with. And this is one of the most important theological terms that any Christian that's saved would care to know about. Are you going to heaven this morning? Not unless the righteousness of Christ was imputed to you. You and I do not have any righteousness. In fact, the Bible speaks of three amazing imputations that I suppose we'll spend the rest of eternity learning about. The first one was the imputation of Adam's sin to us. Now, the Bible says, essentially, Romans 5:12 says that we were there. We actually sinned with Adam, but it happened through this imputation element. The same way that Levi paid tithes while still in the loins of Abraham. So the imputation of Adam's sin to the race is the first. The second is the imputation of our sin to Christ. All of the sin of every human being that was ever born and ever conceived was laid on the Savior by way of imputation. And then our text is talking about the third one, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers, who himself, Peter says, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore our sins. It's kind of like, remember those old credit card things? You know, you put the card in, then you wipe the, you put push the thing, and it would make the imprint on the paper. That's what imputation is. Our sin was credited to Christ's account. Just as if he committed all those sins. I mean, that can be the only sense in which Christ was made sin. He wasn't born that way. He didn't exist that way in eternity. The sin was imputed to him. It was charged to his account. As if all the sinners in the history of man had access to his divine credit card. His PayPal was overwhelmed, if you please. And they just kept ringing up the charges, just like our government loves to do. And they left Christ to foot the bill, as though he had rung up the charges himself. And consequently, all of that wrath fell on all that sin as God's sledgehammer fell on that innocent substitute. No wonder he cries in astonishment, though well aware of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father treated him with the same alienation that any deserving sinner deserves to be treated with. Only for him, it was every sinner. He's personally pure. Now he's officially guilty. He's personally holy. Now he's forensically guilty. But well does Paul say that he hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. God placed his perfect Son right in the path of that curse and consumed him with the full exhaustion of every force of his terrible judgment. And there would be no reconciliation until first there was this amazing imputation of our sin to his perfect account. And you want to talk about an exchange. He imputes to us in return his very righteousness. Isn't that what our text says, friends? God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the grand imputation. It doesn't mean that we become sinless like him. No more it means that he became a sinner like us. It simply means that there was an exchange of credit. We gave him our sin, we imputed that to him, and he imputes his righteous standing to us. and all because the appropriate penalty bearer pulled through, and that that great imputation exchange had taken place. All right, are we grasping this passage? The next time you look on our wall, will this mean a little bit more to you? We have a great benefactor. Who's that? He, God. We have a great substitute. Who's that? His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the statement moves to the beneficiaries, right? That we, notice the change of pronoun from he and him now to we. The we signifies the beneficiaries. Beneficiaries are people that get the benefit. All through the context, there's these similar pronouns, friends. Us, you, them. So who is this crowd? Who is the people up in verse 17? Therefore, oh, there's my answer. If any man be in Christ. The we is any man. Well, what happens to that guy? He becomes a brand new creature. And that brings us finally to the benefits. The benefactor is God. The substitute is the Son of God. The beneficiary, I hardly can even say it without shame, is us. And then what are these benefits? See, you never considered this to be a benefit, did you? You open the year 2022, you never thought of this. It's not nearly your fault. But here's a great thing to think about as you enter this new year. God did this that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Can that possibly, I don't know if that can sink into sinful people or not. I don't know what motivational factor that could have. That was the purpose. The end of verse 21 was the purpose for the whole thing. It's also an expansion statement on this astounding imputation that transpires every time somebody is saved. This is what justification does. It makes you the very righteousness of God himself, but only in Christ. Paul told the Philippians, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. He knows what he's talking about, friends. He knows how important it is for any man to be given the very righteousness of God. If you are sitting here this morning and you are minus the very righteousness of God himself, guess where you're going? It's not to heaven. It's not where God is. You've got to be that righteous. The very righteousness that God requires to receive a sinner is the very righteousness that he himself is willing to provide. And when God looks at you, it's like he doesn't even see you. All he sees is the perfectness of his Son imputed to your account. And that's why our sins are forgiven. It's not because God is so impressed with any of us. How can God hold you responsible when Jesus paid it all? Do you think that double jeopardy is something a righteous God would do? He even paid for our future sins because we weren't even born when he took our sins upon himself. The sins that I'm going to commit tomorrow, and if I live that long, 5 years from now, are already forgiven. So are yours, if you're in Christ. In fact, all of our sin was future, wasn't it? Because he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before earth even existed, the plan was locked in place. And you know what? You know where we stand today? Are you in Christ this morning? Are you going to begin the year off on the right foot? Well, then your name's been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you know when that was done? Not the moment you were saved. It was done before the world even existed. And you will, in this arena of time, believe the gospel or you will perish with the majority that believe not, including the multitude that are in fake churches this morning. Do you believe that when God raised Christ from the dead, that he was in essence saying, I am only satisfied with my plan and I will not accept your plan? That's the statement that he was making. Now, how do you feel about God's plan, friends? He bled and died for you, almost as if you were the only one that ever lived. In fact, had you been, I think he would have done the same thing. So why would you want to pay for your own sin, which would take the rest of eternity and then you'd never be paid? Wouldn't you like to be clothed in Christ's righteousness, which is so much more handsome than the grave clothes that a lost person wears every day, though he got them from Calvin Klein? People have made a lot of resolutions already, exercising stupidity. See, well, here, why not? You're lost, okay? And there are lost people here this morning. Why don't you start the new? Why don't you stop fighting your family? Stop fighting your friends that are trying to. Why don't you just lay down your fists, put your dukes down, bow your head, admit to God that you're a savior, and receive Christ's free gift to you? Why don't you do that? There's only one reason: because you're evil. That's why you won't do it. So there's a great I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. So I will hasten to him, so glad and free, Jesus, Savior, I will come to thee. Why don't you do it? Why don't you stop being a fool? But now I am saved. I live like the devil. I'm a Christian and I know it, but I'm as weak and pathetic as any man that ever lived. Why don't your resolve be, I'm going to memorize this verse. I'm going to keep it in my heart for this entire year. I'm going to thank God every day for the imputation of his righteousness to my account. And the love that caused him to do such a thing at such an amazing cost. Why don't I do that? I guarantee you, you'll have a great year. 25 words of hope. 16 if you're getting it from the Textus Receptus. Real hope that will give you a real future and make your miserable life right now worth living. What a Savior. What a Redeemer. What a great God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your love for us today. Help us, Lord, to not be so overwhelmingly familiar with that which is familiar to us. Help us to cherish the things that we have. Lord, I know it's difficult to listen to something like this because we're so familiar with the text. Father, prevent familiarity from breeding contempt. Help us to appreciate the beauty of this text. 25 words of hope that can do more for any man, whether lost or saved, than any ridiculous satanic resolution that could possibly be made at the start of a new year. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to think biblically, scripturally, and godly in this present age. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.